Amen. Well, it's good to pray for one another. And that, let us continue to pray. We're going to go to Ephesians 6 and begin the last verse in this section that I want to share from. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the wonder of your love to us, your wonder of your desire to be with us. And Father, we ask that you would reveal to us, Lord, that you would put on each of our hearts that which we should hear today as we open up the scriptures, as we look into the scriptures and consider them and contemplate them, Lord, that you would put on our hearts that which we should respond to. Lord, I just trust you and look to your Spirit to speak to us. We need you so badly, Lord. Holy Spirit, we absolutely need you. Again, Lord, unless you move, unless you do something, Lord, all that we do is in vain. Lord, whether it's in a youth group or a Sunday school, a Bible study, a home group, whatever it might be, Lord, we are completely dependent upon you. Lord, we do want to put our hands to the plow and labor with you, but we ask that you, Lord, would move upon our hearts this morning as we look into the scriptures. Father, we trust you and we thank you again that you are here. Help us, Lord. Lord, remove from us the layers of the world and the layers of the cares of this world that have deadened us and numbed us to the reality of your presence. Lord, may I know your presence so real and so rich this morning as we look into the scriptures, and may each of us know, Lord, your presence this morning. Again, Lord, our hearts cry as we need you. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come and take control. Come and have your way amongst us, Lord, as we open our hearts to you and ask that you would just come and move amongst us then now for Jesus' sake. Amen, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. If I mention one word to you, I want to ask you what the first thing that comes to your mind without thinking about it, just spontaneous. Boom, that's the word that comes to my mind. Boom, boom. So if I say a word, what is the first thought that comes to your mind? And if you're willing to answer, throw your hand up and I'll call on you. So here comes the one word. And again, it's what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say prayer? Nobody has a thought. Mike does. What's the first thing that came to your mind, Mike? Fellowship with God. Okay, great. Anybody else? Something jump in your mind? Vonnie?
Perseverance.
You've been reading. Good. Anybody else? Any thought that came to your mind? I'm sure they did. You just don't want to share it. Okay. That's good. The Tillman's family, they get a check. That's good. Fellowship, perseverance. Most people, when asked that question, from what I've seen, the first word that jumps to their mind is asking. Prayer is asking, and it is asking. Not as many would answer receiving, but asking, receiving, fellowship, which takes perseverance, all those things. So let's look, let's read our verse, and I'll do a little bit of review from last week, and then we'll jump into the thought. And I'm not going to get through all of it today. I'm not even worried about it. I'm not even going to hurry. So let's read again, and let's start in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 18 so we get the context of it. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Because of this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take or receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So there's our verse 18. You will notice in there perhaps that there was a repetition. There's several repetitions in the verse. Obviously, you'll find the word prayer mentioned several times in the verse, praying always with all prayer, praying for all the saints, or making supplication for all the saints. Prayer and supplication are similar. So again, you see that word kind of repeatedly. But with the word, that word, you also see the little word, all. It's mentioned four times. The word all is mentioned four times, depending what version of the Bible you're reading. If you're in one of the King James versions, you'll only see it three times. But it is four because it says all ways, which means all the time. So again, it's repeated four times. I've built an outline, but it's not around those four alls, although they're included. So just to review a little bit from last week, just so we get some context and moving forward, we spoke last week, it was the last half of verse 17, where it is to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so there was three things I mentioned about that, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first thing is that this sword is the Word of God, this book, and how critical it is for us to know this book, to know the context of what we're reading in the book, that we have some inclusiveness from Genesis through Revelation, that we take the Word of God. And again, the word in the Greek is the word rhema, which is different than the word logos, which is the usual word. Rhema is used about 70 times, and it means using or receiving the word specifically. So it's not the general word, it is the specific word, rhema, or phrase, or verse. It's specific, it's used a specific way. It is the Word of God. Again, and we define the Word of God as that which is God-breathed. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. In 1 Peter, he talks about it, that it was holy men of God were moved upon by the Spirit, and they wrote the Scripture as the Spirit moved through them. So all of the Scripture is God-breathed. And then it was defined as, the Word of God is defined or pictured as a sword. So we are to take this God-breathed book that we have, this book that, you know, men like William Tyndale or John Wycliffe, a little before him, but Tyndale spent most of his whole adult life seeking to move this book from Hebrew and Greek into English, so you and I could read this book. He did it without any cost to himself. It was really easy. He spent decades running and hiding from authorities who sought to kill him. And in the end, a friend betrayed him. And he was not only burnt to death, he was strangled. They wanted to kill him twice. So they strangled him and then burned him while he was yet a bit alive. That's what it cost him to translate this Bible into English. It cost him his blood. And they hunted, people in authority hunted the people that were translating the Scriptures into English. They were hunted like wild, worthless beasts because this book was going to get into the hands of ordinary men. I'm trying to think of who it is now. I can't remember who it was. Maybe Todd, you might remember if I get the phrase right. But maybe it was Tyndale. It was his goal to get this Bible into the hands of the ordinary plowman. that he could understand the Word of God. The guy that was plowing in the field, he wasn't so worried about the professors and all the intellectuals, but he said if the common man could have this book in his hand, the common plowman could get this book in his hand, it would be worth it. Was that Tyndale? Or I'm getting you? Okay, sorry, I put you on the spot. this book is in foreign countries today, persecuted countries today. If you get caught with this book, it is a death sentence. And again, like I said last week, we have numerous numbers of them in our homes, and they almost are meaningless to us. They have such a small price. I think it's nothing to spend $150 on a good Bible. That is a bargain. You're going to say, what? Yeah, this one didn't cost quite that much. But I intend to read it for years, and I intend to feed my soul. It's much more important to me than a quarter beef or half a hog or a pair of $150 tennis shoes or whatever else that might wear out in a season or two. This is a good book. Buy a good one. Buy one worthwhile. Use it, and use it a lot. So anyway, so we talked about the Word of God. That is this book, that it is likened unto a sword. And again, that sword was not the big broad sword that was like 3 or 4 feet long and weighed 30 pounds of iron, and they'd swing it and just knock people around and cut them in half. It could even sever some of the armor, but that's not the sword it's talking about. It's the small sword, the dagger, that was hung on the hip that ran anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long, and it was used for close combat. Again, the broadsword would do you no good when the armies clashed together. When the enemies came in and they ran, clashed together, that broadsword would do you no good, because if you tried to lift it, you would get the small sword in your gut. And that's the sword it's talking about. It's a sword that takes a special amount of skill. You've got to be familiar with it. You have to know where and how to use it. You need to know how to apply it and where to apply it. It's more precision. And that's the word rhema, in a sense. Also, this is more of a precision instrument to use this sword, to be familiar with it and handy with it, be able to get it at quickly. And it is powerful. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's quick and it's powerful, and it's able to divide asunder your own heart, your emotions, your thoughts. It is quick, and the Spirit wants to use it. So it is the sword, and it is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit owns the sword. It's not your sword, though he gives it to you, and we personalize it, but it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the sword that the Spirit gives. And when we read the Scriptures and they come alive to us, it's the Spirit making it alive for us. And I hope that happens to you as you read the Scriptures. Bam! All of a sudden they come alive. Or during the day a verse comes to you and it saves you from something, or it inspires you for something, or it encourages you and gives you strength. That's the rhema. That is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit working in us. So the Spirit gives it. The Spirit breathes it. The Spirit empowers it. And if we quoted Isaiah 55, verse 11, which many people know and use usually out of context, that the Lord says that the word that he speaks will not return unto him void, but it'll perform that for which it was spoken. But that is the specific word of God, and is the word that God speaks, not the word I want it to be. I'm not necessarily can just pick one at random and say, oh, that word will never return unto me empty, without anything. But the word that God speaks always returns to him for that reason for which he spoke it, whether it's Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, it did not return unto him void. And when God speaks, it doesn't return to him void, but it's God who's speaking. So that's kind of a quick review of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And now we move into this verse 18 again, where it talks about praying. It moves from what seems to be almost a big break in the context, but it isn't. So we look at it. Ephesians begins, as we open the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a heavenly book. The most heavenly book, I think, of all the epistles. Colossians, its sister epistle, is close to it, but Ephesians is special. It begins by lifting us up to the heavens. We see the heavenly thing. It turns, pulls back the curtains of the mysteries of God that have been hidden for generations. and centuries have been hidden. It opens those things. It lifts us from earth and it lifts us up to the heavenly places. It seats us in heavenly places with Christ. This is the book of Ephesians. It lifts us up. Isn't that right? It's a heavenly book. The things that it says, oh, they're so marvelous. You know, the breadth and the depth and the height of God. Who can know those things? It is God who made us alive while we were sinners, but God who is rich in mercy, with his great love, wherewith he loved us, that he raised us up and he caused us to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And it goes on about in Paul's prayers in Ephesians, and they're just marvelous, that he can do above and beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works with us within the church. It lifts us up, but it ends on your knees. That's where Paul brings this book. Of all those heavenly things, he ends with putting us on our knees because he knows that's the place we must be. There is no higher place than to be on our knees before the throne of God. There is no higher place. At the close of this glorious epistle, Paul's final appeal to this heavenly church that he speaks of is to be on their knees. They were a glorious church. It was much later in the book of Revelations where God wrote to them through John and said, "You have lost your first love." But when Paul spoke to them when he was there, they were a heavenly church. Where are we today? Do we see our need of the Spirit today? That if we don't have the Spirit, if we're not surrendering ourselves to Christ over and over and over again, where are we? Where is the power of the Spirit in your life and my life? There's a sad hymn that goes, "Where is the joy that I once first experienced when I became a Christian?" That's not the exact words, but it's a phrase in the hymn, and it's a sad hymn for that reason. So we must not think that with all the spiritual blessings that are found in here, all the spiritual blessings that are shown to us in here and are available to us that we see in this book, we must not think that we are beyond the need to pray. To pray, to pray, to pray. This is, again, this great, wonderful book that comes down to this point, to pray, to pray, to pray. That we should think that we don't need prayer is a huge error. Nobody prays too much if they're really praying. We can spend time praying and never pray. So the Bible says, pray in your praying. In other words, make connection with God. Just don't mutter words or vain repetition. He warns us about those things. But as the Christian has no resources, that's you and I, we have no resources or more, no strength, no way in ourselves, no power that we can defeat the devil or our own flesh. We have no hope in doing it. So as the Christian has no resources of strength or success in himself, and he can only succeed, you and I can only succeed if we are aided from above, if we get aid from above, and we find that on our knees. We find that in prayer. So the apostle urges us that the duty of prayer is so great. Again, I just, you know, read the whole book at one sitting and then come to this verse, and the next verse, 19, also follows a bit along the same line. There's some discussion on where the break is in the Greek and where it isn't, but to seek to have the gift of God that we find in this book, or any gift that we think of that we are looking for, to seek to have the gift, the blessing, and the grace without the giver would be empty, it would be vain, it would be a mistake. So with your getting, get God. This is, if I asked you, what is the purpose of prayer? And we're going to get to these things as we go through this verse. I want to emphasize right in the beginning, the emphasis is to get God. This is what prayer is about, to get God. Yes, God bless me. Yes, God, take care of my children. Yes, God, do this for me. But if I come away with those things and I don't come away with more of God, if I don't come away with communing with him, I've missed the purpose of prayer. We've totally missed it. I must get those things, but I have to have it. Prayer is not, so I'm going through some introductory stuff here. Prayer is not, I don't believe anywhere, prayer is not the armor or the weapons. That's not what this is. I don't believe this is a part of the armor. It isn't that. in the Christian warrior again. It is not the armor or the weapons alone that make the warrior. You must have weapons. God's given us weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. He's given us these things. They're gifts, but it is not the armor or the accessories that make you successful in the Christian life. Anybody can put on an army suit, you know, can put on the uniform, but that doesn't make him a warrior, and it certainly doesn't make him a victorious warrior. So again, it is not the armor or the weapons alone that make the warrior. He must also have courage. He must have resolve. He must have strength. He must have steadfastness. How is your Christianity going? Do you have these things? Do we have strength? Do we find that we have steadfastness? Do we have courage? Do we have resolve? It comes from the Holy Spirit, because mine's going to be too weak. My well, personal well, is far too shallow to sit and do victory laps about my own abilities. That's going to be terrible. I'm going to run into the goalpost, and it'll be the enemy's goalpost that I run into, knock myself on the ground. That's not going to work. So I don't believe that, again, prayer here is just a part of the armor, but I believe this prayer enwraps all of the armor. It makes all the armor efficient. This is what this prayer does. It is not mentioned as part of the armor. It is more than the armor. Prayer is the spiritual air that the warrior breathes. It's your familiarity with God. It's your familiarity with battle. It's familiarity with the enemy. It's familiarity with yourself as we pray. And we get to know God, we'll get to know ourselves. That's what prayer is. It's the spiritual air that we must breathe. It is the divine covering and the effectiveness of the whole armor. On this, that is on real prayer, everything hinges. So from the very beginning, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the large shield of faith that we hold up to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, to have on the helmet of salvation and to know the sword of the Spirit. If I am not praying, if I am not knowing the Lord in prayer, none of it's going to hold together. Okay, none of the armor is going to work. To me, it references back to verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Those two verses to me are bookends that hold these all the other verses together. Being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How has that happened? Through prayer. And there is not a more difficult thing than we do than praying. When we go to prayer, we meet ourselves and we are stubborn. And we are hard, and we are dull, and we are distracted. And there we meet all the duties of the day and all the failures of yesterday. And we meet the things that are going to be coming, and we're thinking. We run into everything, and we run into the enemy there. So to be a resolve and courageous and perseverance, this is difficult. Prayer is the hardest thing in the world to do, to just be alone with me and the Lord. When you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. Man, this is difficult. This is the hardest thing. This is what Paul ends with. He could have started with it, but he ends with it. It's the challenge of all the rest of the armor. This is the challenge. It is the divine covering and the effectiveness of all the armor. Remember, this is the armor that God gives. Again, it's God's armor. Put on the whole armor of God. He gives it to us, this armor. God gives it. It is his armor that we are to wear and to keep it functioning, to keep it working, to make sure that it is useful for us, that it does that for which it is to do. We must pray. Pray is really putting on the armor. If we do not bathe the armor of God in the oil of prayer, it will rust. The armor will do us no good. If we do not bathe the armor of God in prayer, in the oil of prayer, that is spiritual prayer, it will rust. And this is what happens to us. We get, prayer will lead me to pride. Oh man, I prayed for a long time today. I prayed more than you did, or more than you. And oh, I prayed so good. I'm really something. You know, and the devil's over there snickering. You know, we've got to be careful. We've got to pray in with the Spirit. So everything hangs on this. This exhortation looks back again, like I said, to verse 10. It is said, and you can decide whether or not you believe it's true. I believe it's true. It is said that a Christian is no greater than his prayer life. How good of a Christian are you? this verse, what I just quoted, says, let me see your prayer life, and I'll tell you what kind of a Christian you are. And again, if my prayer life looks good and I'm proud of it, I missed the boat already. I'm exposed to all Satan's enemies. Pride is the thing that causes us to fail again and again and again and again. So there is the some of the introduction. Spurgeon said, you know, people came to Spurgeon. He was an amazing man. I'm not worshiping Spurgeon, but he was a great man. He was the prince of preachers in his age in the 1800s, of which that century was filled with more great preachers than anyone since the first church, first century, and maybe the 17th century, the Puritans in the 1600s. But in the 1800s, there were great preachers. They abounded in England especially, and some in America, in other parts. But when people came to visit Spurgeon, you see, his average attendance was about 6,000 people. And you're thinking, well, there's bigger churches. Yeah, there are bigger churches today. But London was one-tenth the size then than it is now. So you'd have to multiply that number by 10 to get to the average size that London is today, which would be 60,000 average attendance. Occasionally, and not necessarily rarely, occasionally they packed in 10,000 people to hear him preach. Every Monday, his sermons went out to millions of people across the world. He was a gift of God. When you read, there's a small biography of his life by Arnold Dallimore, and it's worth reading. If you want to borrow it from me, I have a copy of it, as long as you bring it back. But it's amazing to read this boy's life who had an eighth grade education. But when he was a boy, he didn't spend his time out playing ball with all the other kids his age. He wasn't out doing stuff on his electronics. What he did is he went into his grandpa's library, sat on the floor and read the Puritans when he was 10 years old and 11 years old. He soaked himself in the Puritans. He wasn't a Christian either. He hadn't given his life to Christ yet. That happened later when he was 16. But he was an amazing guy, and God used him tremendously all over the world. He had missionaries all over the world. Every Sunday night, he had about 1,000 workers on the streets in London. That's how mission-minded he was. 1,000 workers on the streets of London. He had pastors everywhere, missionaries sent out all over the world. People came to the church and said, where's your power? How did this happen? I read one incident, it happened a couple times, but it was it was Sunday morning just before church, and he took this man, he said, let me show you. And he took him downstairs into the basement. I'm going to show you that was a pretty good catch, wasn't it? He said, I'm going to show you the engine room of the church. This is the boiler room, he called it. This is the boiler room of the church. And they went downstairs, he opened a door, and here was a room with 200 people in it on their knees, seeking God and praying for the church. This is the boiler room of the church. This is the engine. This is the power of the church. It was Sunday morning prayer meeting. They also had it other times. They prayed all the time in the church. In fact, he said when they asked him to come as a 19-year-old boy, they hadn't heard anyone speak like him. When he was going to come to the church, he said, I don't care what you pay me. They were talking about salaries and what they give me. He said, I don't care. What I ask is that you pray for me. If you will pray for me, I will come. And so the engine of the power of the church was in the prayer meeting. That was the engine of the church. We are so blind to see these things. So that's what, again, he said. Yes, there was prayer before, and there was prayer during, there was prayer after the morning service. And again, he called it his boiler room. So let me ask you, did Jesus pray? Okay, he prayed. Why would he pray? I mean, he prayed. I can find at least 29 references in the Gospels or in the Bible, in the New Testament, because you'll find a couple in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 5. But at least 29 times it tells us about Jesus praying. And, you know, why did he have to pray? He was God, the Son. He could walk on water. He had no problem casting out devils, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, cleansing lepers, knowing people what they would do in the future. He was discerning things with the Spirit. Why did he have to pray? Joe, you got an answer? He did, yeah. He did, yeah. He prayed because he had left these great things. He'd taken them off as it was. They were still his. He still could have moved there, but he chose not to. Mike, what do you think? There's no trick questions, by the way. I don't like trick questions.
He only did what he saw the Father.
And how did he see that? He saw it in prayer. Yeah, Jesus prayed. And again, who he was, if he had to pray, why don't I pray? Can I walk on water? Yeah, in December, maybe. You know, depending how thick the ice is. But I can't walk on water. I can't do anything like that. I mean, we struggle with ourselves, much less, you know, whatever else we face. But he prayed, and he prayed all the time. We'll get into more of that a little bit later as we look through these things. So he prayed. If Jesus prayed, why shouldn't I pray? A lot. You know, he prayed through the night. He prayed in the morning, they found him praying. At night, they found him praying. He prayed all the time. He prayed as he walked. He prayed before he raised the dead. He prayed before he broke bread. He prayed before they, at the wedding feast. He prayed when he was baptized in the water. He prayed, you see him, he's praying all the time. He's praying. And how do we do it? How do we pray? Well, not so much. Again, I want to get into these things about prayer. But it says, doesn't it, about prayer that it is communion with God. It is fellowship with God. That's one of the main things that I want to look at. Again, at least 375 times prayer is mentioned in the Bible. And as awesome as that is, I looked and I thought, where will I find prayer the first time mentioned? Now, it's difficult because I know there was prayer before the reference I'm going to mention. I know that when Cain and Abel, for sure Abel, when he presented his sacrifice before God in Genesis chapter 4, he must have prayed. I doubt if he just, you know, sacrificed. I'm assuming it was a lamb, that he sacrificed a lamb, that while he did it, he said something like, "Oh, Holy Father, God, would you accept my sacrifice?" So that's a prayer. I'm sure that at some point even Adam prayed to God. You know, again, we don't read that, but what we do read is that at the end of chapter 4, it says, "And during these days, men began to seek the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord." And after these days, and what is interesting, again, I'm sidetracking, I guess, but I said I wasn't going to be in a hurry, but I'm still in the introduction, but at the end of chapter 4, what happens in chapter 4, and this is important to know, I'm really going out there now, but this is important to know, I think, because of what's going on, what people are saying in the world. At chapter 4 branches off, as it were. Chapter 3 is the fall, of course. And then in chapter 4, Cain and Abel are born. And Cain kills Abel. Cain gets sent off on his own. And then it follows his family tree. You get the genealogy of Cain. And it's the wrong line. It is the line of men. Of men in the context of fallen men. So Genesis is a book of genealogies, and so chapter 4 is this genealogy of Cain, the one who murdered his brother, who from him came a whole line of fallen men that were seeking only themselves. That's all they were after, was themselves, their own fame. They were murderers. They were terrible people. They were the offspring of Cain. Chapter 4 lays that out. Here is the genealogy of Cain. At the end of that, it says, "Then men began to call upon the Lord." But which men? Well, you got to move into chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, Eve has another child. His name is Seth, which is God's the substitute for Cain. Here comes Seth, and then from him it builds a whole righteous line, you know, where you eventually end up with a man called Noah in that line. But in there you have, you know, Methuselah, and you have my mind slips. Enoch, thank you. That's the guy I was thinking of, was Enoch. He walked with God and was not. He certainly wasn't up here. He slipped out. But, you know, so you have the godly line. So now in chapter 4, you have the wicked man line, the fallen man line. And not that the other line was born again. That's not what I'm saying. But they were the godly men, the godly line. And they adhered to what Adam had taught them, because Adam was still alive through most of that whole line, maybe all of it. He was through at the birth of those. Adam was still there, and he taught them things that God had taught him. And so you have a godly line, and you have a self-centered line. You have those two lines, and that's what you have. But in between them, it's when men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then you come to chapter 6, and I just want to say this about chapter 6, because there's so much foolishness about where it talks about this, the Nephilim, where... and this has nothing to do with their subject, but I just want to mention it because I keep hearing it over and over again about angels coming down from heaven and having affairs with the women. Now, and that's completely wrong. That's not what the Bible is talking about. When it talks about the sons of men, that is the fallen line. That's chapter 4. They are the sons. They're just men. Enosh, frail men. That's who they are. They're the fallen creatures, the fallen men. When it talks about the sons of God, it's talking about chapter 5, the righteous line. Those two lines started to mix. And what we find in chapter 6 then is that the thoughts of man were always only evil continually. And so God judged them. But earlier in chapter 6, it talks about the sons of God marrying and having relations with the daughters of men. Sorry. So you got the sons of God with the daughters of men. And again, what it is, it's the two lines. The context teaches us it's the two lines. And it even says that the Nephilim were already there before this. If you read it, it says this was the time when the Nephilim were there. And then this happened. And so people go off with this weird thing that angels who have no bodies, they are a spirit. Does a spirit have body? No. Are angels, do they have, you know, sex, male, female? No, they don't. And they're not given in marriage. Jesus tells us that. Angels, you're going to be like the angels in heaven, but they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They're not there for creation or procreation. So they're spirits. They don't have those things. So it's total fallacy. People get into that. And I heard it on the radio twice in the last 2 weeks, I think. I heard it last week and whatever, some radio preacher talking about that. So again, you'll hear it again and again, this sensationalism about angels, you know, creating weird giants with women, and that's not what it's saying. It's talking about the godly line mixing with the ungodly line so that there was no longer a godly line there anymore. So God destroyed them and started over with Noah. And that's what you have 6, 7, and 8 in Genesis. So nothing to do with prayer, but where you find prayer is chapter 4. The first place I found an actual prayer being lifted to God was Genesis 15, when Abraham said to God, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless? What will you give me?" But prayer, again, is mentioned 375 times in the Bible. William Gurnall, which I've referenced already, wrote the greatest book on these verses 10 through 18 in The Christian in Complete Armor, The Christian in Complete Armor. 1,200 pages of Puritan writing, which makes it about 2,000 pages in today's books, really. That's what it would be if it was printed today. It would be about 2,000 printed pages. But he spent, on this verse alone, on prayer, he spends 300 pages on prayer. Why? Because it's important. Jesus prayed, Paul prayed, everybody prays. Gurnall writes 300 pages. Spurgeon says prayer is the engine of the church. The Christian is only, you are as only as a great a Christian, I am only a great of a Christian as my prayer life is. That's as great as I am, as poor as that is. That's how much of a Christian I am, when my prayer life reveals that. So prayer is amazing. Prayer is communion with God. And again, we've got verses. My time is gone, so I can't go into these verses. We'll pick it up next week. But that's my emphasis beginning, and I'll end with it again. Prayer is communion with God, getting to know our God, praying with God, seeking God. Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasures forevermore." Now, there's the description of what our prayer life should be like. And, of course, I've got a long ways to go. We all do. But in his presence is the fullness of joy. So, again, Paul takes us from the mountain peaks to our knees, which is, again, the throne room. We talk about being seated with Christ in heavenly places. How do we get there? On our knees. That's how we travel from here to there. From the gutter to the throne is on our knees. So that's an introduction to where we're going. I'll tell you, I broke it down into six. I got six headings in there. The time of prayer, the kind of prayer, the source of prayer, my attitude of prayer, the endurance of prayer, and the inclusiveness of prayer. Those are six topics we find in that verse. I'm not making them up. They're topics in the verse. That's why to just rush through a bunch of verses, I think, is injustice to what God is, what the Spirit is saying to us. Each verse is a gold mine that we must dig and find out what's in it. So, Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together this morning, Lord, that, Lord, you've put on our hearts to seek you. Come, Holy Spirit, come and take control. And Lord, we do want to seek your face. We want to know you in greater measure. The devil will do everything within his power to stop us from doing that one thing above all other things. It's time spent with you, Lord. And this verse is so good that we can pray always and everywhere, Lord, about all things. It's so inclusive. And I thank you for it, Lord. So just put it upon our minds this week about our prayer life, Lord, again. And the purpose of it is to grow close to you, to know you, to think as you think, to love as you love, Lord, to hate as you hate, to embrace as you embrace. So we just, Lord, we just commit these things to you now, and thank you again for our gathering together. In Jesus' name, amen.